Let's pray together. Father, you are indeed our High King. Would you make it now so that our treasure is with you in heaven? And Lord, make our lives reflect that reality. For the glory of Christ we ask. Amen. Joel is on to me. I can see it from the way he's looking at me back there. You're on to me, aren't you, boss? He calls me boss, and I'm giving it back to him now. Joel knows. Joel pays attention Sunday after Sunday. And I know that many of you do this also. Joel knows that the readings that we do in our worship service leading up to the sermon are often related to the sermon text. Have you noticed that? You could pay attention to that. And Joel knows that here we are preaching through the Gospel of John, and we completed John 10 last week, so he knows what's coming next. It's the raising of Lazarus. And he's on to me because he knows that the readings don't have anything to do with the raising of Lazarus. And that's because we're not continuing this morning in the Gospel of John. We are looking this morning at one verse, sort of two, but one verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You can open there if you like. I hope that this would be a verse that many of you would memorize. So let me just commend to you the practice of taking a verse, maybe from the sermon or from some other place that strikes you, and committing it to memory. This would be a great verse for us to learn together. Here's the main point today of what I have to say from 2 Corinthians 8:9, and then a little bit from chapter 9. God's steadfast provision, and the example of Jesus make giving a joyful privilege. I'm going to say that again. God's steadfast provision, that's the first thing, and the example of Jesus, that's the second thing. Those two things, God's steadfast provision and the example of Jesus, make giving a joyful privilege. So I'm preaching on giving this morning. And what I hope you come away with more than anything else is God will provide. If you are confident that God will provide, when you look at your paycheck or your income, your thought won't be, if I give to the church, I can't make it. Your thought will be, God's going to provide for me. God's going to provide for me. So what I want to start out doing this morning is just simply describing to you some of the ways that the Lord provided for me in my own experience. In 1996, I moved to Dallas, Texas to pursue a Master of Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was 22 years old, and I was not very wise to the ways of the world. And I hadn't been given a lot of financial instruction. But I was confident. I was confident that God was going to provide. I didn't know how He was going to provide, but I was confident that He was going to provide. So I moved to Dallas, and I enrolled at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I had maybe $1,600 or so saved from the summer. And I was confident that if I got a job working at a church, the Lord would provide the rest of the money that I would need to pay for tuition and other expenses living in Dallas and going to DTS. So I get there, and very quickly the Lord opened a door and gave me a position at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, and I was making $833 a month. So I thought, this is great. This is enough. I'm going to be able to live on this. I'm going to be able to pay tuition. I told you I hadn't had a lot of instruction in finances. Around October, I sit down and I start doing some tallying. I start calculating what my expenses are, what my income is. And I used a calculator, so I knew that my facts were accurate. And I had a rude awakening. I realized that if things continued as they were, I was going to be at least $1,600 short at the end of the first semester. And I start thinking, well, if I sold my car, I wouldn't be able to do my job. If I sold my computer, I wouldn't be able to do school, which, by the way, a generous friend had given me the computer, so, you know, I just didn't have many resources, access to resources. So I can't really divest myself of things of value because I don't have any. What am I going to do? Well, I go to church that Wednesday night at Northwest Bible Church for a youth group kind of staff meeting, and I sit down and I share this prayer need. I communicate to the other youth workers what the situation is. And this brother named Kent Lawrence prayed for me. He said, "Lord, I pray that someone would give Jim the money." That didn't happen. But a week later, I'm walking across the campus of Northwest Bible Church, and this guy who's a college intern named Darren, I forget his last name, Darren comes up to me and he says, "Hey, Jim, I'm looking for someone to take over my apartment. Are you interested?" And I'm like, "Darren, I can't meet the bills that I have, and I'm paying to live in the dorm. There's no way I'm going to be able to move into an apartment and take on another bill in exchange or in addition to the one that I have at the seminary through the dorm." And he says, "No, you don't understand. There is no rent." And I'm like, What are you talking about, an apartment where there is no rent? This world doesn't operate by magic, Darren. What's happening here?" And he says to me, "Well, there's this lady named Zelva Laird, a sweet 91-year-old lady who lived in this part of Dallas called University Park. It's probably the nicest area, one of the two nicest areas in Dallas, not far from Dallas Theological Seminary. Great location. She lives in University Park. She has a back house built above her garage. It's not a great place, not a spacious place, but she likes to have a seminary student live in the back house and just pick up the phone every day. These are the days where you actually had a phone that was plugged into the wall. Pick up the phone every day and call her and make sure that she hasn't fallen. Make sure that, you know, she's not, if she doesn't answer, then you need to go over and check on her. Just check on her every day." And I thought, well, this may be, if the seminary will refund what I'm paying for the dorm, this may be something that works out. So I said, "Well, Darren, let me look into this." So I go to the seminary and I have to write a letter of appeal because I've contracted to live in the dorm, and they agree to let me out of my obligations for the rest of the semester at the dorm, and they tell me the amount that it would have cost me to live in the dorm for the rest of the semester. And the amount was $1,600. The Lord provided essentially to the penny. Just a few weeks after that, my car began to fail me. I had a standard transmission, and I would press on the clutch, and it the engine wouldn't disengage. Maybe I'm not using all the terminology. But anyway, the clutch was going out, and somebody told me about this guy who could help me with this. So I went to this guy who apparently gave good discounts to seminary students, and I took my car in there, and I said, "You know, I don't know what all's wrong with this, but I hope you can fix it." And he starts to look at it, and he says, "Well, your battery's about to die, and your tires are all bald, and you're about to have a blowout, and yeah, your clutch is going out, so all that's going to need to be fixed." I said, "Okay, what are we looking at here?" And he says, "Well, I think I can do this for $715. I'm like, "Where am I going to get $715? I mean, he's doing a great deal for me, but where am I going to get this money?" And that week, I'm driving his loner car. It was one of these souped up things. I mean, there's a body shop over there. I'm driving this guy's loner car to school, and I go to my box, and I open my box. And there's something in my box that at the time I did not know how to deal with. I mean, literally, I was just flabbergasted by what I found in my box. This little pink piece of paper that I pull out of my box, and I look at it, and I was up against a real theological dilemma because I didn't know how to explain what I was reading. The note said, "An anonymous donor called the school and asked to pay the balance of your tuition for this semester. Because you had already made the payment, they requested that a check in the amount of $750 be refunded to you." And the theological problem this created for me was I began to think to myself, what did I do right? What am I doing right in my life that is causing the Lord to bless me in this way? And eventually I learned I didn't do anything right. I didn't do anything right. God is merciful and God provides. I could go on and on with stories like this. We came to Southern Seminary. At that time, I had married Jill, and the Lord began to provide in various ways through her. But all through my time at Southern Seminary, a member of my family, my sister and brother-in-law, they bought my books for school every semester. And I mean, we would visit friends. We'd visit people, and they would help us financially. I could go on and on telling you stories about the way that God has provided for us. And in the midst of, particularly before I got married, in the midst of a situation where every semester before I married Jill, I had to fill out this scholarship application form, and they had one column for your income and one column for your expenses. Semester after semester, expenses outnumber income. And by God's grace, I never went into debt because the Lord provides. The Lord provides. So I want to ask you this morning, are you confident in God's provision? Are you confident in God's provision to the point that your attitude is, I'm going to give the same way that I'm going to respond to gravity, right? Gravity exists and there's nothing I can do to avoid it. God's going to provide. That's just a reality. And in the same way that I'm going to account for gravity in my life, I'm going to give. I'm going to give. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The Lord provides, and we have the example of Jesus here. Let me say just a word about this context. As we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and as Keith taught us this past Wednesday night, Paul has been calling the Corinthians to repentance. This turn in the letter of 2 Corinthians is really one of the most remarkable things that you'll find in the New Testament. Because for seven chapters, Paul has been on them about them not listening to false teachers, about them not abandoning the true gospel, about them not listening to all the lies about the Apostle Paul. And he gets done at the end of chapter 7, calling them to repentance, and he immediately starts asking them for money. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. He must have been confident that the Holy Spirit was going to work and that they were going to hear the call to repentance. They were going to confirm their allegiance to Paul and the true gospel, and they were going to respond the way he wants them to respond. And the verse that we're honing in on this morning is verse 9 of chapter 8, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In many ways, I think that verse encapsulates the whole message of 2 Corinthians. The false teachers have been on Paul about being unimpressive. They've been talking him down to the congregation, talking about the way that he, everywhere he goes, riots break out. And everywhere he goes, he gets in trouble, he gets arrested. And it's like Paul is saying, look at Jesus, and then look at my life. And both of us are moving in the same kind of direction. For Jesus, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. He was rich. He was in heaven with everything. And for your sake, he became poor. He came down. He didn't come to a big city. He didn't hobnob with the great and the mighty. He became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And then we can walk through the letter, and you can see how Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is what I endure for your sake. And to get at this, I want to look with you at the way that Paul uses the word grace here in 2 Corinthians. So there are a number of times that Paul uses this. I'm just going to walk through them in the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wants the Corinthians to have grace from God. And if we ask, well, what is grace, Paul? Well, we keep reading and we keep gathering information about what grace looks like, and we begin to fill in this picture. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Now, what Paul is doing is he's explaining his behavior that doesn't make sense to the Corinthians. And he's saying, we behaved according to the grace of God with you. And then he says in verse 15, "I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." What he means is, I wanted you to experience God's grace through my presence with you. We're still working toward an understanding of what that grace looks like. Look over at chapter 4, where he uses this word again, this word grace. And in chapter 4, the word appears in verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Now, to understand what he means by grace extending, we have to get our arms around this context. In the context, Paul has been talking about his ministry in verses 1 through 6. And then he concludes in verse 6 talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then that's the treasure that he says we have in verse 7. So we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have the treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay. He's talking about his physical body. And then as he goes on in verses 7 through 15, what he's talking about is how weak and how frail and killable his body is. Look, for instance, at verse 11, where he says, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And he's just said in verses 8 and 9, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." What Paul is talking about is the way that as he goes about preaching the gospel, everywhere he goes, he encounters opposition. People persecute him, they stone him, they beat him. All those things he lists out in chapter 11. All that awful stuff happens to him. And in the midst of all that, look at verse 12. "Death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul is essentially saying, I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. In the same way that Jesus died so you could live, I'm giving my life. I'm being persecuted, I'm being struck down, I'm being crushed, I'm being afflicted. And in the midst of all that, resurrection life is at work in me so that you can hear the gospel, so that you can live. That's what he has in view in verse 15. It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people. Now, this is giving us some traction on the meaning of grace, but I want us to look at one more passage before I tell you give you a brief definition of what I would say this grace is. So look at chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So he doesn't want them to receive the grace of God in vain. What's he talking about? Look at the previous verses. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." And note that. God through Christ reconciled us. We are estranged from God. God reconciles us to himself through Christ. "And gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And then verse 21 is this glorious statement of this exchange. "For our sake, Note that, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about how God took our sins, put them on Jesus, and then punished him for our sins, so that in Jesus, we who believe, could have the righteousness of Jesus put on us. That's the grace of God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. So let me offer you a definition or a one-sentence encapsulation of what this grace is. Grace is a willingness to benefit others at cost to yourself. It's maybe not the best definition, but I think it's capturing what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. Grace is a willingness to benefit others at cost to yourself. That fits what Jesus does, doesn't it? He benefits everyone who will believe in him at the cost of his death. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is benefiting everyone to whom he's trying to preach the gospel at cost to himself. Grace is a willingness to benefit others at cost to yourself, and grace is God's power enabling that self-giving, joyful privilege. Okay? So, grace is a willingness to benefit others at cost to yourself. Now look over at chapter 8, where we find the next instances of this word grace. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And look at what he says about the Macedonians in verse 2. "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," these were not wealthy people, "have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the grace," literally, the favor, "of taking part in the relief of the saints." And then Paul starts talking about how he urged Titus in verse 6 to complete among these Corinthians this act of grace. And then he says in verse 7, at the end of the verse, "See that you excel in this act of grace." What's he talking about? He's wanting the Corinthians to give money. He's wanting the Corinthians to benefit others at cost to themselves. And the reason that he appeals to is in verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now let me pause here and say a word to those of you who might be in this congregation and you're not identifying as a believer in Jesus. Maybe you're even identifying as an atheist. You're identifying as someone who says, I don't believe the Bible, and maybe I don't believe there's a God. I would simply invite you to consider how strange this is. Consider how strange, how otherworldly what we're seeing here from Christianity. What you're seeing the Bible explaining about Christianity is the way that the God of the Bible is not a God who takes from people. He's not a God who uses people. He's not a God who gets upset because the people are too noisy, so he just wipes them out with the flood. No, those are all things that we might expect a God to do. This is a God who, the God of the Bible, is a God who, out of his fullness of goodness, creates this splendid and abundant world. And then this is a God who says, "I'm going to benefit my creatures at expense to myself, not because I have to, not because they've obligated me to, because I love them, because I want them to have joy." You won't find a better story than this. You won't find a better reality than this. And this is so good that I submit to you, no human imagination would make it up. Who would come up with a story like this? Who would come up with an account of the world and a God who would do like God has done according to the Bible. We say to you that the epic of the universe is not a song of meaningless insignificance resolving into nothingness. The epic of the universe, rather, is the song of a self-giving God who loves people so much that he gives himself even unto death, the death of his Son. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And we say, to those of you who maybe are outside the Christian faith, we want you to have the same wealth we have. We want you to know this God. We give because of the example of Jesus. Second, we give because of God's provision. Look just briefly at 2 Corinthians 9, where in verse 6 Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you'll want to benefit others at cost to yourself. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous. God provides. We give because of the example of Christ who gave, and we give because we are confident that God provides. If we believe those two things, giving will be a joyful privilege. Now, I want to address this morning some things that are happening here at Kenwood and where we are in the life of this congregation. This is a really exciting day, and I am thrilled about what is happening. When I was called as the pastor here at Kenwood in April of 2009, I never can remember the number exactly. I don't remember if it was 28-1 or 27-1, but the point is there were less than 30 people here to cast votes. And by God's grace, there are now 188 members, adult members, here at Kenwood. Amen. This is magnificent. We are thrilled. And we are eager to see the gospel advance here at Kenwood. We, your elders, have come to the conclusion and the conviction that in order for the congregation to be shepherded well and for the gospel to continue to advance, we're at a place where it's time for us to risk a little bit and have someone whose full-time attention is devoted to the needs of this body here at Kenwood Baptist Church. Now, I'm not talking about any changes of roles here. I'm not going anywhere. Denny's not going anywhere. Praise God, Matt D'Amico's not going anywhere. And I say that because as we've come to realize that we need someone who is full-time devoted to Kenwood, in God's providence, there's this coming together of the family life of Matt and Anna, where they're at a place where they're now in need of full-time employment. And as Denny and I have talked about our experience here over the last 5 years, we've marveled that God has been so gracious to us. Those of you who were here before the Philpotts left know what a talented and godly and skilled pastor and worship leader we had in Josh Philpott. And many times Denny has said to me, it was so good with Josh. And then when he left, and we didn't want to see Josh leave, but he got to the same point in life that the D'Amico's are at, where he needed full-time employment, and so they moved on. We weren't at a place where we could do that. Denny has said to me numerous times, I thought there's no way we're going to get somebody as good as Josh again. And then Matt took over, and there was no drop-off in quality. We have continued on this upward trajectory. In some ways, I think it's better. It's wonderful what the Lord has done. And as we've agonized over what the D'Amicos are going to do and what's going to happen in the congregation, we have, I won't say we've pessimistically thought there's no way we're going to get anything this good again. That's basically where we were. And we really didn't want to see the D'Amicos leave. And so on March the 26th, I'm telling you these dates because I think it's just fascinating the way the Lord works, the way that God's providence comes together. On March the 26th, you know, we're moving through the Gospel of John, and we're in an elders meeting, and we prayed in that elders meeting, Lord, we are like the Israelites in the wilderness. We're at a place where we have no way to meet our own needs. We have no way to provide for ourselves. But Lord, you gave manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, and you can meet our needs. You can provide for us. We are confident in you. The next day, Owen sends me and Denny and maybe John, I can't remember who all was in on the email, but he sends this email. Matt was not on the email. Owen sends this email saying, brothers, we do not need to let them go. We need to get with the budget. We need to slash what we can slash. We need to go at that thing with a machete, and we need to find the funds to work up a full-time salary so that we can keep the D'Amicos. And just at that time, or maybe it was a little bit before that, but Matt tells us that he's going to go to California where he's going to lead worship at a church that wants to hire him. And you know, I'm kind of like, I didn't appreciate this. But while he was gone on April the 13th, right after the worship service, we met in upstairs for a meeting when we are going to sit down and go through the budget and try to find the funds. And this is one of those things that is just one. I think this is one of the highlights of my life that this would happen this way. As we're sitting down in that meeting that the ESL group meets in on Wednesday nights, John says to me, do you know, he's got this document here, and he says, do you know Paul Taffy? And I say, not that I know of. Maybe if I saw a face, I would recognize. I don't recognize that name. And he's got this document, and we can all kind of see that it looks like a legal document. And John says, well, before our meeting starts, I think you should take a look at this. And he hands me this letter. And I'm looking at this, and stapled to the bottom, this is gone now, but stapled to the bottom, there's a check. And I read this thing, and I said, brothers, before we start, I just have to read this letter to you. I'm going to read it to you. It's dated April the 7th. Now think about the chronology here. We pray on March the 26th. We're meeting on April the 13th. The letter is dated April 7th. Dear Kenwood Baptist Church, I represent, the details here. Enclosed, please find a check payable to Kenwood Baptist Church from the estate pursuant to the specific bequest under his last will and testament. And there's a check stapled to this letter for $25,000. I read this, and Owen says, that's manna from heaven right there. Amen. I won't tell you what Denny said. Manna from heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. I've got manna from heaven. I've also got a widow's mite here this morning. Mike Thompson handed me this envelope. It's unopened. I don't look at these things. But I wanted to bring this up here. This is from Scotty Gibson. Those of you who pray through the directory may recognize that name. In the time that I've been here as pastor, she has never come to a Sunday morning service because she's a shut-in. She's almost 100 years old. But she faithfully, I don't know if it's monthly, I don't know how often they come, she faithfully sends a contribution from the way that the Lord prospers her to Kenwood Baptist Church. Applications. Number one, giving should be a joyful act of worship that you do as an ongoing spiritual discipline. Giving should be a joyful act of worship that you do as an ongoing spiritual discipline. earlier in the worship service, Johnson read 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul instructs them on the first day of the week, as the Lord prospers you, to put something aside. And so I think that tells us that on a regular basis, as the Lord prospers us, we should give to the work of the gospel through the local church. Number two, giving should be as decided in your own heart. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. You give as you've decided in your own heart. I'm going to make a suggestion here. This is not a law. This is not something that I have on the authority of the Scriptures. It's simply a suggestion. I'm going to suggest that you tithe. And if you start asking me questions of, should I tithe over my gross or should I tithe over what I get after? I don't care. You give as you've decided in your own heart. But I think 10% is a good place to start. It's a good place to start. And then I think it's a good practice to give 10% of what you make to the church. And then if there are missionaries or other causes that have to do with the advance of the gospel or the relief of the poor or whatever that you want to contribute to that, do that above and beyond your 10%. I'm going to give you two examples. When I was in college, the guy that gave me my computer when I went off to Dallas Theological Seminary, which computers in those days, you couldn't go buy a laptop for $200. He dropped a chunk of change to give me a monitor, a tower, and a printer. It was an expensive thing that he did for me. He was a psychiatrist in Fayetteville. He had moved to Fayetteville, Arkansas, in order to disciple college students. And he had invested in my life, and he supported what the Lord was calling me to do. And he said to me at one point, he said, I told my wife when we were courting, he said, I told her, you need to know that I'm going to be a doctor, but I'm going to give away up to half my income. I was like, wow, praise the Lord. That's exemplary. Just recently, Denny and I had dinner with a guy who's very well known. You would all know his name probably. And he said to me and Denny, every year at the start of the year, my wife and I we sit down together, we look over my income, and we look at what we're giving, and every year we try to increase the percentage of what we give. I think that's exemplary. I'm not going to tell you his name because he deserves his reward. That's magnificent. So, give as you've decided in your own heart. Okay, those are applications. Give as a spiritual act of worship, as a discipline, and give as you've decided, as you have decided in your heart. Now, some practicalities. And Johnson's in the back to help me. There's the box. You see Johnson in the back? There's the box. Okay, we don't pass a plate, but there's the box. And it sits on that table. There, that's where it is, okay? The box is in the back. That's practicality number one. So we expect you. I'm not going to check this. I'm not going to. I may ask, and I have asked Nathan for the giving units. You know, I don't want specifics of who's giving and who's not giving. I would like to know how many members do we have? How many of those members are obeying the Scriptures. So, and I've heard reports of this in the past during my time here, and it was a discouraging report. So, I don't want to know who's giving what. I don't want to know even who's giving. I would like to know that we are giving. And we all need to be held to this standard. It's something that we recite in our church covenant. So we want to be giving. Second practicality, we are moving in the direction of and working to set up a way for you to give in an online way. And I think as long as you're making a conscious decision, as long as you're reevaluating that decision, and as long as you're doing this as an act of worship, it doesn't matter if you're dropping something in a plate or dropping something in a box or pointing and clicking. And so I'm all for giving in an online environment. Once, Lord willing, we can get that set up. Last practicality this morning, and this is something I would just encourage you all to consider. Consider following our brother Paul, who has preceded us, Paul Taffy. You know what's interesting about this is that Paul Taffy left Kenwood Baptist Church in 2007. And then he died in 2011. And then at just the right moment in 2014, all of the paperwork is processed and it arrives here just when we need it. And if you've given all your life to the church, I mean, recently I had a conversation with a brother who's been here for 62 years, faithfully maintaining the worship of the Lord and the advance of the gospel here at Kenwood Baptist Church. And I had no qualms about saying to him, you've been given to this church. You have been giving to this church for 62 years. Don't you want to do something in your will that makes it so that the gospel will continue to advance from Kenwood Baptist Church? And I would just say to all of you, as you think about your estate, as you think about what you're going to do, whether it's this church or another church, whatever, advance the gospel by means of your estate. Why would we want to do that? Here I've got six points or six principles from Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. Number one, God owns it all, and we are nothing but stewards. God owns everything, and we are his stewards. Number two, your heart goes where you put God's money. Your heart goes where you put God's money. Number three, heaven is your home, not this earth. Number four, live for the line, not the dot. I mean, that's easy to understand, right? Live for the ongoing reality of the reward that you will receive, not for the momentary enjoyment in this life. Number five, giving is a strong antidote to materialism. Giving is a strong antidote to materialism. Number six, God prospers us, this is the way Alcorn puts it, to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. And I mean, look at 2 Corinthians 9:10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about. We, Lord willing, on June the 4th, are going to vote to approve a new budget for Kenwood Baptist Church. We're eager to talk with you about the details of that budget, eager to discuss any questions you have about it. And I am thrilled to stand before you this morning and say, let's give worshipfully. Let's give joyfully, and let's give as a spiritual discipline. I'm not calling you to something radical here, okay? I'm not calling you to something even that I think is necessarily reflective of a wartime kind of situation. I'm calling you to obedience to the New Testament. That's what the Scriptures teach us to do, is to advance the cause of the gospel through the ministry of the local church, and that's what we're after. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if there are unbelievers here this morning, what they hear from us is that we want to use the resources that you have entrusted to us to help them. Lord, I pray that they will be pricked to consider the love of Christ. This God who was rich and who did something that no sinner on his own would do. For no self-gratifying or selfish or self-seeking motive, he became poor to benefit others so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And Lord, I pray that the message of the gospel would advance. I pray, Lord, that you would cause your Spirit to open hearts and minds. I pray that you would cause the gospel to advance here in this corner of Louisville. And I pray, Lord, that you would sustain the ministry here and cause it to grow and thrive and increase so that, just as Paul says, thanksgiving will abound for your glory. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We trust you to provide. We thank you for the example of Christ. We pray that you'd make us faithful in his name. Amen.